Our New Testament is, scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of John. We'll begin at verse 19. Last week we looked at the first part of this 20th chapter of John. I think I said that. 20th chapter of John, starting verse 19. We looked at the first 18 verses last week, which dealt with the resurrection. And remember, John's account of the resurrection really only focused upon Mary. Mary Magdalene as being the one who came to the tomb, where you know from the other accounts that there were other women with him, but John particularly focused in on Mary because he wanted to show her as being that first one who got to see the risen Lord. And we're going to be looking for the next several weeks, up really until the time of Ascension, at these appearances of Jesus to his followers and to ones after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. Mary was the first. Today we're going to be looking, and we're going to talk about one other, but then actually looking at two other appearances that took place during that. So really three appearances briefly this morning of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion and resurrection. We start off with passage, and it's going to mention that day. And just to put it into context, it says on the evening of that day. That's saying that we're still on the resurrection day, the first Easter. We had the morning last week. We're now moving to the evening this week. And so let's pick up with the scripture, chapter 20 of John, starting at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven, and if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. We thank you for this portion of your scripture this morning and for the reality that it brings to us of the fact that Jesus Christ, though crucified, has risen from the dead and is now showing himself to others. We pray, Father, for your revelation to us this morning, opening our eyes that we might see and might understand more clearly what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we looked at that first appearance with Mary Magdalene, the almost empty tomb. Remember, that's what caused John to believe. He was the first to believe, but did not see the Lord. He saw the grave clothes as they lay there in that tomb, in the exact place they had been when the body of Christ had been placed there. The body's gone, the clothes are still there. Then following that, Jesus appeared to Mary, and she became that first. Later that afternoon, there were two of the followers of Christ who were traveling from Jerusalem back to their home in a place called Emmaus. Now that's about a 10.5 mile trip, so that's not an easy little walk to make, but they're on their way and they're disheartened because they had thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, the one that would deliver them, and now he's been crucified. And they're talking about this, and Jesus, remember, comes and walks with them. Luke gives us this account of what happened with them in the in his gospel, chapter 24. And he says, as they talked about it, Jesus started questioning, what are you talking about? And they tell all the story about how they hoped it was going to be, he was going to be the Messiah, but he's gone, and this. And then some of the women now are saying they'd seen him, had been married. We'd seen the Lord. But they know what to make of it. Disheartened, they're heading back home. Remember, as they got toward Emmaus, they persuaded Jesus to stay with them. And as they sat down to eat the evening meal, as Jesus broke the bread, they recognized who it was. And remember their response? Immediately said, we've got to go back and tell the others. Now they just traveled on foot 10 and a half miles, and they go turn around and do it again. And it's already evening. That's how much it meant to them. They saw the Lord. The second appearance of Jesus. Apparently, before they can get back, the disciples have gathered in an upper room, and we're told that they're in this room and they have the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Now, what did they fear from the Jews? Probably it was that the same consequence would come to them. Remember earlier, before, when they left from Galilee and were coming to Jerusalem, there was that expectation. Matter of fact, Thomas was the one who said that. Let's go with him, even if it means our death. Whatever is going to befall upon Jesus, they fear it was going to happen to them as well. And therefore, in the garden of Gethsemane that night, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and he said, let these go. And they did. They just arrested Jesus and not them. That hadn't taken away the fear. The fear that probably or perhaps it was going to come to them as well. And they're in this room, the doors are locked, and Jesus appears in their midst. This is now the third appearance of Jesus. And he appears with a very specific message to them. Peace. Matter of fact, in this encounter, he says it twice to them. And the peace that he's talking about here is that Hebrew word, we know it as shalom, but it has three different contexts that all apply to this passage. First of all, it's peace with God, that relationship with God. That relationship that only God can give us. That relationship that Jesus promised, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, my peace I give to you. And so it is that relationship that we have with God. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5 when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace that comes about because of a justified relationship that we now have with God. But that's not all that peace is. This peace is also the peace of God. Jesus said, you know, my peace I give to you. Or as Paul says in writing to the Philippians, he says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a peace that God gives that is beyond this world. It's not as the world gives, as Jesus said. It's far greater, far more. It surpasses anything we can even imagine. Peace with God. In this world, even in the times of trouble and difficulties, is what we pray for people when they're going through tough times and struggles, and perhaps it's physical ailments and sicknesses, or maybe it's other types of problems in their life, but we pray that they might know the peace of God and be able to experience that peace of God even in the midst of this difficulty. Indeed, it is a way that we testify to the truthness of God. There's a third aspect that this peace means, and that's peace with one another. Again, Paul clarifies this very well for us in 1 Thessalonians 5, the last part of that verse, when he says, be at peace with one another, or among yourselves. Be at peace with each other. Now, when you look at the disciples and you look at those 12 that Jesus gathered around him, we find that there was a good bit of differences between them. You know, Matthew was a tax collector, which is hated by the Jewish people. Several of them were fishermen, and that they were from different vocations, different walks of life, but they've been blended together pretty well, 3 years now, and seemed to get along pretty good with each other. But what was going to happen is the church
starts to develop.
And as Christianity grows out of its Jewish origin and starts to reach out into the world in places like Antioch and other places, as Paul would go on these missionary journeys into Macedonia and wherever it might be, there were going to be Gentiles. Now, if you think a tax collector was hated, it's nothing like the hatred that the Jews had for the Gentiles. And yet, the scriptures tell us that the demand of God upon his church is that we are to love one another and that we are to pray with one another. As Jesus, as Paul said here, we'd have peace with one another. The church is to be that place where all these walls of separation are broken down. And now we have come together and we are one in Jesus Christ, in that peace that we can have in him. So when Jesus makes this statement, peace be with you, he's making a very profound statement. He's bringing new and deeper meaning even to the word shalom. Because it's not just a peace that you have with God, it's that, but it's more than that. You have the actual peace of God and you have peace with God. Others that were your enemies even before. But after the second time he makes this statement of peace, he adds something more to it. Look with me again at verse 21 when he says, and he said again to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. What's he talking about, sending us? What is going on there? What is this involved? What is it telling us that we, how are we sent like Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus was sent by the Father. He was born of the Virgin Mary and came into this world in rather unusual circumstances, but he came for a purpose. And remember that purpose, Jesus states very clearly that he was came into this world to seek and to save those that were lost. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I send you. What's our purpose? To seek and save those that were lost? Well, we can seek out the lost, those that do not know Christ, what we mean by lost, and we are to tell them the good news, the gospel, but we can't save them. That's the work of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there's an aspect where we are to seek them out and to proclaim the gospel, and we are told that we are to proclaim the gospel to all people, that everyone needs to hear the gospel. Doesn't mean all will receive it. But they need to hear the gospel. It is the word of God. God so loved the world that he sent his son so that the message of salvation, whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the message that we have to send. You know, evangelism is a part of the church's ministry from the very beginning. And it's an important part, and yet it's one that's probably and has been for 2,000 years one of the weakest parts of our ministry. We don't always do a good job at other things. Sometimes we don't do very good at fellowship. Sometimes we don't do very good at worship. Sometimes we don't do very good at anything, but evangelism seems to be one of the most difficult things for us to do. And what is evangelism? It's proclaiming the gospel, telling people about Jesus Christ, and yet we find that hard to proclaim. Maybe it's the same reason the Jews were in the upper room behind locked doors. The disciples upper room behind locked doors, fear of the Jews, fear of what others might do to us, of rejection, of ridicule, and none of us like that. Or maybe it's just that we don't have that confidence. We don't feel like we have the answers that they may ask us, or the enough understanding to share about Jesus Christ. And that's why one of the things that I've tried to emphasize over and over again, tell people who Jesus is to you. You know that. You may not know all the theological answers to all the questions, and you don't have to know that. You just tell people who Jesus is to you. What does he mean to you? What has he done for you in your life? The salvation he has brought you. But evangelism is not just proclamation. Matter of fact, if you look at this passage where it tells us that Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. He sent Jesus to evangelize. Jesus proclaimed the truth of the kingdom from the very beginning of his ministry. He was proclaiming, repent of your sins because the kingdom is now in your midst. It is here with you. You need to repent and believe. He was proclaiming, but Jesus was also, as James Montgomery Boyce says, identifying with the people. He related to people. In fact, one of the great criticisms against him was how he hung out with sinners and with the reprobate of their land and their time, people that he shouldn't have been dealing with as a Jew, but he was identifying with them and he was bringing salvation, whether they be Samaritans or whomever they might be. He was telling them, proclaiming the gospel, but also identifying with them, meeting their needs. And he did that through many ways. Healing was one of those ways. Again, we can't just go out and touching people and bring about healing, but we can identify with people and their needs and be that comfort and that strength. We can pray for them and in other ways identify them. But the danger then comes is that we start taking evangelism. We say, well, evangelism is just the social gospel, reaching out to people in their physical needs and just identifying those things and helping them in those needs. That's not evangelism either. Those are the two sides of the fence that we tend to want to fall off on. One is just proclaim and just walk away. It's what has often been called just proclaim it from afar. Just broadcast it out there and then leave it alone. We need to do more than that. We need to be meeting the needs. But at the same time, the other side of the fence that has happened is we say, okay, we're going to meet needs, but we forget about the proclamation of the gospel. Evangelism is bringing these two together. As the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world to seek and to save those that were lost, he did it by touching them and being with them and identifying with them, as well as proclaiming to them the truth of the gospel message. Evangelism is both of these. And in such a way, we have been sent. That's what he was telling the disciples in that upper room, and that command has come on down to us. We see that in what we call the Great Commission. And all four of the Gospels have their version of the Great Commission. The most well-known is from Matthew, where he says, you know, as you go, make disciples of others, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that happened still on that first night, that first Easter. Now, probably a little bit later than that, these two followers from Emmaus showed up. And then they told their testimony. And so now we have the testimony of Mary. We have the testimony of those two from Emmaus. The testimony of the 10 that would have been in the upper room there. 10 because Judas is not there. But neither was Thomas. And John brings that fact out to us. Thomas was not there. And he doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't out there. What the reason was, and we can speculate. There have been a lot of people who have speculated different things on it. We don't need to speculate and know. We just know he wasn't there. But it's interesting what happens with this, as we were told that Thomas was not there, and it said that the other disciples, this is verse 25, went and they sought Thomas out and said, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. What Mary had told us earlier is really true. We have seen the Lord. And now you've got 10 of his fellow comrades, they are all testifying to this fact that Jesus is alive. We've seen him. Well, that ought to convince you. Hey, this is great news. Let me get on board with you. Not Thomas. Thomas is an interesting fellow. We don't know a whole lot about him. One of the things that we know that's really a curiosity is what it says right here. If you look at the passage that we just read in verse 24, it said, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. Now that's what the ESV says. You go back to most of your other verses, NAS and other version of scriptures, they'll say called Didymus. And if you've listened to most preachers over the years, they probably have defined Didymus as meaning doubtful or the doubter. And he's been labeled as that. He's doubter because he didn't believe what they said. Now, we don't know that that's what Didymus means either. We don't really know what that word means for sure. And why then the ESV translate that as twin, maybe to get away from doubter, but, you know, maybe he has the same twin personality. I don't know. I have not been able to find anybody who's commented on that to give any hint to it. So you can make it whatever you want to of it. I'm going to leave it alone. But I want to bring to you a little bit more about Thomas. Because one thing that we know about Thomas is that he was no coward. I mentioned just briefly to you that earlier there was this, when the disciples were leaving from Galilee, and there was this decision that they would go with Jesus anyway. And even though they knew that his life was being threatened and very likely he could be put to death, it was Thomas who said that. It was Thomas who made that. Thomas called the twin in John 11:16. He says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That was their expectation. He's not a coward. He wasn't not there because he was cowarding away somewhere else. Again, we don't know why he was not there. He was one who was going to stand on his faith. And he was going to stand no matter what the consequences might be, even if it was death. Now, we do see in him a little bit of the world's attitude toward belief and understanding truth, if we look at it. Because what is his statement to his fellow disciples? He says, "I will not believe unless I have proof, unless I see it for myself, unless I can put my fingers in the holes of his hand and my hand into the wound on his side. I've got to have visual. I have to have actual, pragmatic proof, or else I'll never believe." That's what the world says. Seeing is believing. If you don't see it, it may not be really true. Jesus comments on that back with Thomas at the end. We'll look at that in a few moments. He was struggling with unbelief. There's no doubt about that. But so were all of the disciples. As a matter of fact, one of the things that comes out as you read on through the scriptures in the New Testament is that as all of the disciples saw Jesus and as he revealed himself during this time after the resurrection, they all came to be believers in Jesus Christ. Truly, the believers that he is alive and he is risen from the dead. That's one of the strongest testimonies to the truthfulness of the resurrection, because not only did they just believe in it, they changed their lives. Ones who were cowarding away before and were scared of what might happen to them now became bold proclaimers of the gospel message. Even so, if you read in Acts, remember Peter and John, after they've been taken before the Jewish council and they were told to stop talking about Jesus Christ, they very boldly in front of this council, which in effect held their life in their own hands. They probably couldn't put them to death, but they could have found a way to, just as they did with Jesus. At least kicked them out of the synagogue, out of the faith. What did they say? "We cannot stop proclaiming that which we have seen and heard, that which we know to be true." The disciples became followers, and Thomas as well. In fact, Thomas, when Jesus came into the upper room on this now the fourth appearance that we have recorded for us of Christ after his resurrection, he addresses all of them with "Peace be with you," same thing he had done the week before. But then he turns to Thomas and he says, "Thomas, put your fingers in my hand, holes in my hand. Put your hand in my side." Thomas didn't have to do that. Instead of doing that, he just says, "My Lord and my God." He accepts him. And this is where Jesus comes back to him and he says, "Thomas, you have seen. And you said you wouldn't believe unless you see. Well, you've seen and you have now stayed with me." That statement, "My Lord and my God," is one of the strongest declarations of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. "My Lord and my God." I understand, I believe. You're not just God, you are my God. You are the Lord over my life. You are indeed Yahweh, Jehovah, God Almighty. All those are rolled into that concept of "my Lord and my God." "I believe with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and being, I will follow you." Again, we don't know much about Thomas's the rest of his life. There is traditions that have him going to India and being the great apostle to the Eastern world, Asia. We don't know if that's all true or not, though if you do travel in areas such as India and Pakistan and other places there, you'll find Thomas's name scattered everywhere in various forms and shapes. So perhaps there's some truth to that. We don't really know. But we do know that when he saw, he believed. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe without having to see." Think about it in a moment. We're looking at the appearances of Jesus, the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and we're talking about those things that would happen until the day of his ascension, which was 40 days after the resurrection. All right, so you're talking about now things that are going to take place in just really about 7.5 weeks. And then after that, Jesus would ascend into the Father, and he promised that he would come again, and he will come again. We have no doubt about that. He will come. We just don't know when. But you had 2,000 years, roughly, that have passed since then. If it required all of us seeing physically Jesus Christ, then how many of us would be saved? Now, we know in the appearances, and we're going to be looking at more of them, that there was not just these handful, 12 here, or 10 here, and 11 here, and 1 and 2. We're going to have where 500 see him at one time. Another great testimony to the resurrection. There is a group of, wide group of people who see him and can verify and testify to it. But there have been thousands, millions of people who've lived since that time. And we believe, based upon the testimony of others, based upon the proclamation of the gospel, based upon the changed lives that people have lived and who now touch us and identify with us and tell us the good news of Jesus Christ, that evangelism does go forth. And that becomes the emphasis that Jesus places here at the very end of this portion. You know, Jesus came to seek and to save that was lost, and we have that same responsibility as well. And we thank God for those like Peter and Thomas and John and the other disciples who then went forth and proclaimed Christ to that next generation of Christians like Paul and Barnabas and others who would then take it and move it on. And then the next generation, we call them our church fathers. And you go on beyond that, down through the Reformation and down to our own day and time, our pastors and our parents and others who have proclaimed Jesus Christ to us and have shown us Christ, living in them, they've changed our hearts, have allowed us or have enabled us to be able to indeed call upon the name. Now, we know it's not a testimony that I've done or you have done. You know, sometimes we ask the question, and I shudder when we do this, of how many people have you saved? Well, I can answer that immediately. When I was coming through seminary, which many years ago, that was kind of a common question that they asked of students in their examination. And I decided my answer. They didn't ask me. You know, the things you nail down, you know you want to answer, they don't answer you, ask you that question. And my question was zero. I haven't saved any of them. Only God does that. And we know that. But yet we still ask the question, how many people have you led to the Lord and been used of the Lord? And there's some good in that, there's some bad in that question, because we are to be proclaiming Christ and telling Christ, but how many we've led to the Lord is not that important. When you look at someone like Hudson Taylor, who took the gospel to China and worked for years, decades, even before he had his first convert, and you want to say he was a failure? Not hardly. There are now millions of people on the continent or in the nation of China who are believers as a result of that ministry. God is the one who saves, and God does it according to his plan and his timing. And that's why we're told to pray for others, to pray that God would send out harvesters, not that they would do it, but that God would do it, that he would bring people. He's the one, Acts tells us, that gives us the growth within the church. New people coming to know Jesus Christ, changing their hearts. It's only God who does that. We need to keep that in mind. That's what, again, Jesus is referring to when he tells Thomas, blessed are you because you've seen and believed. But blessed even more so are those who believe without having to see with the physical eye, but it's spiritual seeing. You see, this is what we're really talking about. There's that spiritual growth, that spiritual life that we receive as Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who see spiritually and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Thomas, my God, my Lord and my God. We thank you that that testimony can be our testimony as well when we come to see Jesus Christ for who he is, the Son of God who came down into this world, became a man, born of a virgin, grew up and lived a perfect life that he might pay the price for our sins, dying for us, the ransom of the guilt of our sin, but also one who is alive, who rose from the dead and now brings that new life to us, that new life to any and to all who will indeed accept him as Lord and Savior. All who will believe God's promise that whoever will believe that Jesus Christ died for them, that God will give his salvation to them. We thank you for that, Lord. We know that it is the work of your Spirit. It's not in us, and therefore we give you the praise and the thanksgiving. But we also thank you that you have given us that great privilege of being proclaimers of Jesus Christ. Proclaimers of who he is to us, what he has done for us, telling people who he is, but also showing them through our identification with him, our touch of them in the name of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus in Christ said to his followers, that those whom you serve in my name, you have served me. Or when you serve those in my name, you have served me. May we understand that. And may we be faithful to evangelize in such a way that we open our mouths to speak and our lives to touch others with the good truth, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.